Traditionally, the day before the beginning of the Sabor assembly, we usually hold a clergy brotherhood seminar. This year, the theme is the priesthood and servant leadership. Having this topic in mind, I would like to greet you with the words of Apostle Peter from his first epistle. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive crown of glory that does not fade away. These words of St. Peter are so concise and so clear that they are actually the agenda for this gathering. We are entrusted to pay attention to how we are serving our flock, and we must ask ourselves, are we serving our flock in accordance with these words of great apostle of Christ? Are we serving our flock willingly, always keeping in mind that the good and chief shepherd will come and will revise our entrusted work? The time we live in are difficult and challenging. On a daily basis, we are bombarded with so many negative messages which are in direct opposition to the teachings of our Lord. I truly believe that the only way that we as Orthodox Christians can deal with the challenges of this modern time is to grow spiritually. We ought to gird ourselves with the armor of righteousness, of love of God and His creation, of love for mankind, for chastity and for charity. We must tirelessly and unceasingly work on improving ourselves, and we should be watchful and be on guard of our minds and hearts. What is the benefit to a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? I believe that we will hear more about all this from our great speaker, dear Archbishop Demetrios. Archbishop Demetrios, through his many good works, has become visible to all of us. Orthodox Christians on this continent are blessed to have such a leader, shepherd, a man of prayer and humility. Attending the meeting of the Episcopal Assembly of Canonical Churches, I was impressed by the professional way His Eminence leads us, and yet, at the same time, never failing to express Himself as a father and brother. He keeps the goals of our Church up there, and those are witness of Orthodoxy, unity and cooperation among all jurisdictions. Thanks to him, we are working step by step forward together in spite of the chaos and abnormality of the situation here. We hope the Lord blesses you, Your Eminence, with many more years. We wait now to listen to your wise words in the presentation of Logite Gerunden.
Good afternoon. I don't think that I said good afternoon to you. It's a great thing to be with you in this meeting. First of all, I would like to express my deep thanks to my beloved brother, Bishop Longin, for his very kind introduction, to our host, Bishop Maxim, for the invitation, and Bishop Mitrofan for his presence. I am also very honored to be with the really outstanding clergy of the Serbian Archdiocese of America, and it's not only an honor, but it's a great joy to be together, especially since we are in a sabor, in a meeting of the community of the Serbian jurisdictions here in America under the topic servant leadership, a very substantive, a very important subject. I'm sure that you will have the opportunity of listening to analysis and approaches to the topic, servant leader, something that is unusual in our time and in our society. Looks like an oxymoron, as we say in the original Greek, as a contradiction in terms, servant leadership, a stumbling block to modern mind and spirit, but not for us in our Orthodox Church. Now, I would like to deal with a specific aspect related to servant leadership, and this is the aspect of discipleship. Discipleship is related, discipled as related to Christ, is an indispensable component of servant leadership. Discipleship informs in a substantive way servant leadership. So, because of limitations of time, I would like to just today stay with one only of the main Gospels, main books of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, and see how Mark, the evangelist, understands discipleship and how discipleship relates to servant leadership. In the Gospel of Mark, we encounter plenty of information of this topic. Allow me to concentrate on five basic aspects of discipleship in the Gospel of Mark, and I repeat, discipleship relating to priesthood and to servant leadership. First, discipleship is a call. Discipleship begins as a call by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an event, a condition, or a status which is initiated by Christ himself. This is present very easily and very early in the Gospel of Mark. Already in the beginning, in the opening chapter of the Gospel, we encounter the first major instance. Jesus, I read from the Gospel, Jesus, passing along by the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." In the original text, "Δεύτε ο πίσω μου και πίσω εμάς γενέστε αλλής ανθρώπων," and immediately they left their nets and followed Jesus. Mark chapter 1 verses 16 to 20. This first call is coupled without any break in the Mark narrative to a second call. Again, I read from the text, "And Jesus, going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and immediately he called them, and they followed him." Mark 1:19. In chapter 2 of his Gospel, Mark offers one more characteristic case. I read again, I quote, "And as he," that is Christ, "passed on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he stood up and followed Jesus." The narrative in all these instances is extremely condensed and reduced to a really bare minimum. Thus, it preserves only the very essential aspects. What is impressive here is the tremendous emphasis on Jesus' initiative. The call scene is introduced abruptly, with the simplest grammatical connection, just the conjunction "and" here, and with no anticipatory references of any kind. As a result, the discipleship emerges as a status which is created exclusively by Jesus and which starts by a personal calling issued by him. This calling is strongly underlined by the absence of any dialogue and by the predominance of imperative verbal forms in the phrasing of the invitation. "Come behind me and follow me." It's only imperatives. And in the episode with Levi, the only word that Jesus addresses to him is the simple sole imperative, "Follow me." The verbal content of the entire scene is exhausted in just this one and only word, a fact that brings to a bold relief the unique significance of the invitation to discipleship issued by Jesus. In fact, the invitation in both Mark 1 and Mark 2, they are Peter, Andrew, John, James, and Levi, look like commands rather than invitations. But the content indicated that this is merely a way of formulation which aims at emphasizing Christ's initiative. At the same time, Mark reports in brief and terse terms the response of the disciples to the call, "And immediately they left their nets and they followed him," Mark 1:18, "and they left their father Zebedee and followed him," Mark 1:20, "and he," Levi, "rose and followed him," Mark 2:14. In all cases, the answer to the call is immediate and radical. This implies a decision of unusual magnitude, a personal commitment of the people invited by Jesus. We will return to this point. Here one thing ought to be understood, namely the suggestion offered by the text that the call to discipleship depends absolutely on Christ and originates in him, but necessitates in turn a series of radical decisions on the part of the would-be disciple. Thus, the call to discipleship activates the highest and strongest human capabilities. Ultimately, however, the dominant theme is the call. The dominant voice is the voice of Christ inviting people to the status of discipleship. Two, discipleship as a mission. In the Gospel of Mark, discipleship has mission as an inherent component. The call by Jesus is an advanced call, an advanced stage and form of discipleship, is at the same time an appointment, a fundamental assignment, and a mission. reading some particular pericopes in Mark, one has immediately the impression that discipleship is a tremendous possibility for a mission, for a special kind of work, for a task and enterprise of outstanding quality. One such basic pericope is the text describing the mission charge of the 12, Mark 3:13-19. This text starts off with a short, solemn introduction, which presents again the idea of Jesus' absolute authority in calling people to discipleship. I read from the text, "And he, Christ, went up in the mountain and called to him those whom he desired," and that then comes the appointment. "And he appointed 12, whom also he called apostles, to be with him and to be sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." The mission described in the above passage comprises three fundamental elements. First, the people called to become the disciples par excellence have as their first assignment to be with Jesus. He called them to be with him and then do things. This special aspect is frequently ignored when we discuss the various facets of mission according to the New Testament. To be with Jesus is an integral part of the reality of mission as presented by Mark the Evangelist. The second fundamental element revealed in this pericope is preaching as an indispensable part of a mission assignment. Discipleship here is understood as a commission to preaching, to proclaiming. Mark does not qualify here what exactly this preaching means. He does not explain or describe. He limits himself to one word, one verb, kirisim in the original, to preach, to proclaim. We know, however, that the same verb occurs in the fundamental programmatic passage, Mark 1, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The content and the meaning of the term to preach in this instance serves well as an exegetical guide for the understanding of the same term in Mark 3, in the appointment of the 12. The preaching as a mission means to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, to call to repentance, and to faith in the gospel. The third basic element revealed in the passage under study is the aspect of mission as an authority to cast out demons. The concept of discipleship in its fullness includes the particular assignment of engaging in a series of activities by which the demonic powers are cast out, neutralized, vanquished. This commission seems at first glance to address the issue of people being possessed by the demons. The mission, nonetheless, is much wider and deeper. The demonology of the Gospel of Mark is inextricably intertwined with the Christology of the Gospel and with the understanding of human existence under the bondage of evil, demonic powers, and disease. Thus, the casting out of demons becomes sort of a code phrase or a condensed statement which implies a huge number of diversified tasks. The common denominator in all these tasks is the liberation of the human existence from any demonic, evil, afflicting power. The above presented aspects of discipleship as a mission, specific understanding of discipleship as a mission, may be strictly applied initially to the 12 apostles. Variations of it, however, are to be found in the life of the church throughout the past centuries and today. 3. Discipleship as a diakonia service. Markan scholarship has long ago recognized the very unique place that the lengthy unit Mark 8:27-10:52 occupies in the Gospel of Mark. This is exactly in the center of the Gospel, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Christological statements of great importance occur within this unit, which has an easily detectable tripartite structure. A characteristic feature of this structure is the clear and elaborate teaching of Jesus on discipleship as diakonia, as service, attached consistently to each of the three major Christological predictions on his passion, Mark 8:31, 9:31, 10:33. Thus, the teaching on discipleship acquires a more pronounced significance because it's related directly to Christology, especially Christology of Passion and Resurrection, if we read the passages in Mark. The predominant theme in this teaching is the idea of discipleship as service. According to the masterfully structured narrative in Mark 9, the Lord, after announcing his imminent passion and death, notices painfully that the disciples do not understand his saying. Even worse, while he is revealing his inexorably approaching death, they are discussing matters which disclose their personal ambitions and their craving for the highest possible rank. Quotation, they discussed with one another who was the greatest. That what they discussed after Christ saying, in 3 days we go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. And Jesus then sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all. And then, the very nature of discipleship here is revealed through a drastic changing of perspective. The preoccupation with possessing the first place, the position of high-ranking places, are transformed into a willingness and dedication and decision to be the last and to perform something absolutely needed, namely to serve other people. Discipleship within the community of Christ means a consuming passion for diakonia, a function of diligent and unfailing service. The vision now is not a vision of a position, but of a function. The call to discipleship is not a call to a static position of honor, power, and glory, but a call to a dynamic work of service, of diakonia, of care for the other people. This message of the Lord concerning the discipleship as absolute uses a terminology which does not leave any room for exceptions, excuses, or reservations. Christ asks and directs his genuine disciple not to be servant of the other people, and here is the important element, but to be servant of all, doulos pandon, diakonos pandon. The statement is astonishing in its radical, absolute, and extreme demand, a fact that shows its paramount importance. Christ returns to the same subject after the third prediction of his passion and death in Mark chapter 10, verses 33-34. The scenario is similar to that of chapter 9. The disciples next hear the sad forecast of the impending arrest and healing of their master in Jerusalem, yet they seem to be mentally deaf and blind. They do not understand Jesus. This time, the statement of the Lord is much more elaborate and explicit. He said, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the nations lord it over them, and their great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." The comparison with the rulers of the nations, which is with the political power, shows exactly what the nature of disciples as service is. At the same time, the categorical statement and the very clear and absolute way of the formulation here reveal again the importance of the message which they carry. The teaching of on discipleship as service in Mark 9 and 10 is not primarily a teaching on humility, although the element of humility is very strong and inherent in the two passages. First and foremost, the emphasis is on service as care for the others, as love, as being aware of the needs of the community. The priority of diakonia emphasizes the basic fact that discipleship is not an opportunity for individualistic moral perfection in terms of humility, but for a new orientation in life in which the others, the community, the people, become the center of attention and love. A new mentality is presupposed here. A drastically different modus vivendi is introduced, which is, of course, extremely important and diametrically opposed to the one prevailing in the society. Eventually, what we face in Mark 9 and 10 is a new anthropology, a total revolution, a transformed image of human existence as service. Human existence as service. A decisive evidence for the last point is offered at the end of the pericope, Mark 10. At the conclusion of that passage, Jesus adds one more statement by which he lays the unique foundation for the primacy of service, for the understanding of diakonia as the highest and noblest function and purpose of human existence. This is his own person, purpose, and function, ultimately his incarnation. Quote, "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many." Mark 10:45. Such a declaration makes diakonia or service an absolute characteristic of incarnation. Jesus, as a perfect man, is the diakonos, the servant. Thus, diakonos becomes instantly an eminent and unique anthropological category, a fundamental model of existence in the realm of the Christian community. Discipleship as service constitutes the highest human state of existence, a state in which anthropology and Christology merge into an inseparable unity. Four, discipleship as a knowledge of Christ. Discipleship in the Gospel of Mark is directly related to knowledge. Knowledge of the truth revealed by Christ and of Christ himself constitute an essential sign and attribute of true and whole discipleship. This is a rather painful subject for Mark, as it becomes apparent even to a hasty reader of his gospel. The disciples, and more precisely, the closest disciples, the 12, are often depicted in this gospel as people who have a chronic difficulty to understand what Jesus says and does and what he is, people who are exceedingly slow in advancing in knowledge of the truth disclosed constantly by Christ and of Christ himself. Hence, they are rebuked by him in various instances for either not understanding or for misunderstanding, in spite of the ample opportunities for the opposite. At this point, a few passages from the Gospel of Mark ought to be cited. The first comes from Mark 4, the well-known chapter of the parables. The disciples, after listening to a number of parables, ask Jesus concerning them. He then offers a statement about the mystery of the kingdom of God and the parabolic teaching, said to them, and I quote, "Do you not understand this parable," which is the specific parable of the sower? "How then will you understand all the parables?" The question, no doubt, discloses the deficient knowledge and the limited perceptiveness of the disciples. The most significant example in terms of sharp language is to be found in Mark 8:17-21. There, the Lord addresses the disciples with a stern reprimand for their lack of understanding of his teaching. The passage is loaded with pertinent words which appear in sentences arranged in a form of successive questions. I quote, "Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Do you not yet understand?" An amazing text. This series of questions is overwhelming, and the message which they convey is very clear and very important. Discipleship without understanding of what Christ is, does, and says is simply unthinkable. Discipleship means an advanced knowledge of Christ, an understanding of his person, which is beyond common and average beliefs, opinions, rumors, or vague ideas. Such a deep and whole knowledge of Christ is not static, ossified, accumulation of pertinent information. Discipleship as a deep understanding of Christ is a dynamic and alive state of existence in continuous progress and in continuous alertness and vigilance. Jesus, before his passion, warns his disciples that their knowledge of what Christ is will be severely challenged and exposed to the danger of fatal error. I quote, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'Take heed that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray." A few verses down, Jesus repeats the warning. And then, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, I have told you all things beforehand. Against such a fierce onslaught of the powers of evil and error, only a strong, deep, and alive knowledge of Christ can successfully fight, persevere, and remain victorious. This kind of knowledge is inseparable from any definition of true discipleship in Christ. My fifth last point, discipleship as a total offering of oneself to Christ. In this final section of my very simple presentation, we arrive at the highest point of discipleship presented in the Gospel of Mark. Discipleship as a total offering of oneself with all the implications that such an offering entails. Already in the beginning of the Gospel, Mark introduces graphically the concept of a discipleship which requires radical existential decisions. In the scene of the call on the first four disciples, he succinctly observes that Simon and Andrew immediately left their nets and followed him, and that James and John left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Jesus. In this case, the four people called by Jesus to become his disciples abandoned their profession, which was also the means of their living, and their immediate relatives. The same holds true in the case of the call of Levi. The drastic decisions and actions described in Mark 1:18-20 and Mark 2:14 are powerful expressions of what discipleship as total offering of oneself means. The aforementioned passages do not speak explicitly about the first disciples presenting themselves unconditionally to Christ. This idea, however, is unmistakably suggested by the magnitude and the radicality of their action. Profession and close relatives are normally part and parcel of oneself. Leaving them is relinquishing the most cherished and indispensable persons and things in life. There is no real discipleship in Christ without a decision for a drastic disengagement from people and things, even extremely dear. When commenting on the episode of the rich man, Jesus leaves no room for doubts. In Peter's assertion that "we have left everything and followed you," Christ gives a very encouraging and reassuring answer, which speaks about leaving house and brothers and sisters, or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. Mark 10. With the above solemn statements, preserved faithfully by the evangelist, we are deeply advanced in an understanding of the discipleship as a total offering of oneself. We reach the definitive formulation of the same idea in Mark 8, in the unique declaration of Christ, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life?" This pericope, regardless of a variety of exegetical options for its particular component, establishes firmly the idea of a radical self-denial and a total offering of oneself to Christ as the true and indispensable mark of genuine discipleship. The extent of offering implied in Mark 8 reaches the ultimate limit, which is death. The faithful disciple of Christ, if he wants to be sincere with his discipleship, must be ready for any self-sacrifice for the sake of Christ, even for a sacrifice of his own life. Here we encounter discipleship at its purest form. The validating reference for such a radical position is to be found in Christ himself. As depicted in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is the archetype of a total offering for the salvation of humankind. The predominance of the idea of the Passion in Mark's narrative has to do with such an understanding of Christ. The key phrase in Mark 10:15 says it all. "The Son of Man also came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Offering his own life is a dominant Christological motif in Mark, which in turn becomes a dominant anthropological motif describing a central aspect of discipleship. At the same time, the concept of service is emphasized and tied directly to the offering of life. Service and total offering are projected in the center of the scene as inseparable and indispensable characteristics of a discipleship in Christ. The five basic aspects on discipleship, which I mentioned briefly, according to the Gospel of Mark, which we have analyzed, are directly related to the priesthood. Let me then close by presenting some main ideas on this connection. One, discipleship is a call by Jesus, so is priesthood, since priesthood is, in addition to other qualities, a genuine form of discipleship of Christ. The priest has been called personally by the Lord to follow him, to become his disciple and apostle. This biblical insight is vital in view of contemporary trends to emphasize the human aspect, the organizational component, or the professional dimension of priesthood. Whenever and wherever the basic New Testament concept of call by God is to discipleship, priesthood has been forgotten or put aside, the consequences are very negative, and the priestly consciousness and quality has deteriorated alarmingly. Two, discipleship is a mission, and so is priesthood, because of the direct association between the two. This is mission with a twofold assignment: to preach, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God, and to liberate the human existence from any demonic, evil, or afflicting power. Both aspects of such a God-assigned mission should be emphasized, because sometimes there is a danger of a targetless priesthood, or of a priesthood lost in a confusing, multifarious activity without a focus, without a center. Three, the nature of discipleship as diakonia, service, opens up another magnificent perspective for the priesthood. Priesthood is service, both within and without the church. The priest, as a disciple and follower of the Lord, has as his first and strongest ambition to excel in serving the people. Thus, he becomes a new anthropological model, patterned after Jesus Christ, a new man for whom diakonia is not just one of many human expressions or virtues, but a whole way of life and a superb human achievement. The significance of this idea is obvious if one considers the very strong tendencies for an egocentric lifestyle and for self-centered professional goals which are so pervasive in our contemporary society. Four, discipleship and consequently priesthood is a continuous growth in knowing Christ. Christ himself and the fullness of truth revealed by him, the examples of the apostles that we encounter in the Gospel of Mark show convincingly that this is not an easy matter. The priest as a disciple of Christ has to walk through a difficult road in order to acquire more and more illumination, in order to come to know better and better Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man. The knowledge of Christ is an immense, open universe, the exploration of which should be a daily challenge and delight for every clergy. In an era like ours, of the apotheosis of knowledge and of the prevalence of confusion and chaos, to know Christ really and substantially becomes a matter of emergency for any honest clergy. And five, priesthood as discipleship means a total offering of oneself to Jesus, the Lord. In that sense, the priest is not like other professionals. Priesthood is a total commitment which could necessitate even the offering of one's own life. Priesthood as discipleship means a readiness for sacrifice, a willingness for drastic and painful decisions for the sake of Christ, his gospel, his church. In this final analysis, Christ the Lord is the absolute priority for any genuine priest who wants to be a genuine disciple, a priority over one's possessions, relationships, or even one's own life. Such an absolute discipleship seems to be almost impossible to reach. We have, however, a comforting example, among many others, speaking to the point, in the case of a venerable and handsome saint and martyr of the early church, Saint Ignatius of Antioch. Writing to the Romans, in his letter to the Romans, on his way to martyrdom at the beginning of the 2nd century AD, he says, and I quote, "Now I am beginning to be a disciple." The statement was issued by Ignatius at the age of almost 80 years. "Now I'm beginning to be a disciple of Christ." The last idea could be interpreted in a more general and comforting manner, namely, in the sense that it is never too late to discover the dimension and richness of discipleship, especially connected to any genuine and integral priesthood. A priesthood characterized by a strong Christocentric discipleship, the way St. Mark describes it. And if we go to the other Gospels and Paul, then the picture would be even more enhanced. But we stay with Mark. It is clear and unmistakable expression of servant stewardship. This is the priesthood we have been honored to present in the world, a world inundated with all sorts of wrong leadership, a world wounded and looking desperately to a genuine, dynamic servant leadership. Such a leadership is our inescapable mission and destiny in the present times, and such a destiny and mission is unthinkable without true, full, and genuine discipleship. Thank you. Normally we say questions and answers. So I say questions, but there might be no answers. Please.
Yes, we've got.
Speak loudly and clearly. Please.
Your Eminence, I'm not the best person to speak loud. I always speak in a soft voice. But I will try. Your Eminence, thank you very much for your presentation. When you were talking about discipleship as calling, I was just wondering whether you could elaborate a little bit on this phenomenon that took place when Christ called first disciples. Some of Old Testament personalities, like John the Baptist, was prepared in a way by God to now advance what about Christ, that Christ was coming and he recognized him and he came and he was preparing the way for Christ.
Right.
I was just wondering whether disciples that Christ called first, who were simple fishermen, whether they were prepared in some way, or whether they recognized this commanding voice of the Lord, when the Lord addressed them. And is it that they understood by this authority in his voice that he was the Lord? Because it is, you mentioned yourself, and it is a great deal in the way that somebody would leave everything. Right. It's a radical thing, so they basically left everything. Whatever they were doing, they were, in a way, their families, and they decided to just follow Christ. Do we understand that they were prepared in some way, or is it that they just felt like when at the Mount of Tabor, really wanted to be there when Christ appeared?
Okay, thank you. That's a very, very good question. And you raise a number of issues that are worth considering. The call to the disciples, from what we know from other sources, did not come in a condition of vacuum, in a condition of total emptiness and ignorance. All of a sudden, some Jesus, someone unknown, passes by, said to them, follow me. That was not the case. At least we know that in the case of John and James, they were disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist indicated to them, you remember in the Gospel of John, behold the Lamb of God. And so we have immediately an information from the Gospel of John that at least John and James, the sons of Zebedee, were related to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, obviously, in his teaching, he said very clearly, I'm not the one that Israel expects, I'm not the Messiah. The much mightier and stronger than me comes, and he is going to be the Messiah. So, obviously, they have been, in a way, prepared. That's part of the answer to your question. Now, how far and how much this preparation went, we don't know. Is it applicable to all of them? No. You go to the case of Levi. Levi is Matthew. Is that the other name for Matthew? He is there, a tax collector. Jesus passes and it invites him. Obviously, he might have heard something, but we don't know more. But the case is not similar to the case of John and James, where we know that they were with John the Baptist. So this is the case. We have a difference, and we have some sort of a preparation in the sense of the people at that time expecting in a strong way a Messiah. In fact, we have the expectation not of one specific kind of Messiah. You have the expectation of a Messiah who is the military general of the army, king person, and you have the expectation of the Messiah who is the superb, irreplaceable teacher of the truth and righteousness. Among others, there are variations of this thing. So it was this kind of atmosphere, which was somehow facilitated by the fact that the Jewish people were under occupation by the Romans. We had a discussion at noon, and in our lunch today, and we remember the years of the Second World War. I remember as a child, elementary school and then middle high school, the occupation of Greece and the occupation of Serbia, then Yugoslavia. Under these circumstances, ideas of religious nature, connection with God, were very much strong. I mean, they developed. So the Roman occupation of Palestine was an additional factor that somehow emphasized increased tremendously the expectation of a messianic appearance. Okay? So that was a general climate that could be a way of preparation. Now, if you think further, what was the preparation of Paul? It was a preparation in the negative. You remember he was holding the garments of the people who stoned Stephen, the first martyr. And then he changes by a personal kind of appearance, of revelation of Christ. There are other cases. If I remember correctly, in Greece, I cannot speak about other places, I don't know. In Greece, we had the German occupation. During the German occupation, there was a development, a strong development, of communist ideas. On the other hand, there were the so-called patriotic nationalistic ideas, but it was a mixture. Because of the appearance of a strong communist attraction, that caused a number of people to pay attention to the church. A number of people who decided to go to the school of theology and become clergy became, because in a way they were challenged by what happened. If our classmates were going to the Communist Party, who is going to the church? That's an indirect way of preparation. Very peculiar, unusual, but that was a way. So there must be, in the course of history, innumerable ways of one or the other kind of some preparation. The preparation might be conscious, might be not conscious, might be hidden in the depth of subconscious, and just erupts and blossoms under special circumstances. But there is a way, and the clear thing that we have, what happened is that Mark is not interested in saying, look, there is a prehistory here. These people were prepared. No. He is emphatic in the importance of the initiative of the call coming by Christ. That's his point. That's why he doesn't deal with anything else. The call and the response. But we are entitled to look in more general conditions which are offered by other Gospels and simple.
Perhaps it's not on the same subject. Something that came to my mind about 5-6 years I attended a big apple. His eminence and both in history of best memory, a consecration of the whole OCMC in St. Augustine, his center at that time, and I was very much impressed with the hierarchs and your eminence were there, and also his eminence, Archbishop Anastasios Albania, who was dedicated to your names there, and I was very impressed with the work that is done by this OCMC there, and I know many parishes and many priests are not aware of the importance of that center that we have, the missionary work of our church. So I was just wondering, is the departing of the subject, if you just tell us briefly about the work of this center.
Thank you. Thank you, Father, for letting me know. But since you mentioned it, that's another side of the first question. Archbishop Anastasios is an Athenian by birth, and he was a valedictorian in his school, in high school in the center of Athens, and he was preparing to go to the Polytechnic School of the University of Athens, not to theology. But at some point, during his adolescent years in high school, he felt that, well, there are plenty of people who go to and become engineers or architects. Who is going to go to the church and serve the church? So he did. He said, I go to theology. That was a revolution. His family was up in the arms. What are you going? I mean, priesthood is for people who cannot do anything else. It's for low IQ. You have a high IQ. He said, exactly. Because I have a high IQ, I'm going to go there because, as you know, he said, that was his answer to many people. As you know, if you look at the fathers of the church, were the people not only of holiness, they were the people of the highest IQ in history. Should not be a continuation today, he said. Not that I'm boasting, he said, that I'm high level IQ, but just take me this kind of foolish talk. So there are situations like that, and let me, if I may, add something to our discussion today, something which is not known. I was unaware, I must tell you, of the fact that I'm going to tell you, and then all of a sudden I discovered that in one of the official editions of Cambridge University about history and historical events in the 20th century, I read to my full astonishment that the people who died in the 20th century from the year 1900 to the year 2000 and died because they were Christians, in other words, they were martyrs in one way or another, you know the number? 30 million. I couldn't believe it. But then I thought, of course. How many Ukrainians were massacred by Stalin in one way or another? Because they were Christians. They were, not only Ukrainians, but also because they were Christians. Take the massacres, the genocides with Armenians, with Asia Minor for the Greek population. What happened during World War II in the Communist Party. I mean, there is 30 million people. The total of the previous centuries of martyrs is not 30 million. Can you believe that? 30 million people in the 20th century, the century of light, of science, of technology, of all these things. The biggest number of martyrs. Unbelievable. Preparation for these people? The historic conditions. Sometimes imposed on them. Not chosen by them. But that's the way, the mysterious way God works. So thank you for raising the issue of Albania and consecration. And by the way, in this consecration, there are sometimes some details that are interesting to know. This consecration lasted 4 hours plus. Yeah, we started at 8:39, finished 1 o'clock. The president and the prime minister of Albania were there. They are not Christians. They were there for 4 hours. Out of respect for something that was really unbelievable to happen. And then it was a dinner. It was another 4 hours. And some of them, high officials, were there too. That was 1 to 5 in the afternoon. And then from 6 to 9 was a cultural, entertaining possibility in the newly consecrated cathedral, which has one of the best amphitheaters under the main church. Is not a hall, it's an amphitheater. 800 seating possibility and just astonishing acoustic. And there we were for another 3 hours seeing children or young people dancing and singing. These very people that they had nothing to eat a few years back and they might not have even now. Enough. But they were there to sing and dance and declare the joy of faith. And it was a remarkable opening to this celebration. That was the symphonic orchestra of Tirana. And a symphonic orchestra, I think it was around 80 instruments, perform a first internationally, which was a combination of symphonic music and choir, men's choir, young people choir, and the work presented as a new composition was Christ is Risen, Christos Anestis, as we know it. They sing first the choir accompanied by the orchestra, and then comes a series of variations on the theme of Christos Anesti, saving the basic melody in major, in minor keys, in major keys, in this rhythmic key, in another rhythmic, and a delight for the ears, and unbelievable to look at. And we said, goodness, they should not finish, then let's continue forever. And that was part of it. So that happened in Albania, in which the persecution was in one of the most ferocious wild conditions. So things happen. And so is the call by God to discipleship. It happened. It happened through an immensity of possible ways. How we do about time?
Father?
Please.
Father. A little bit more. Getting back to your talk, I have a question. Actually, it was actually refreshing to hear discipleship mission was preaching and liberation from the power of evil. I've never focused on that. That was refreshing to hear. And then you say that's the mission of the priesthood is preaching and liberation from evil. That's a new perspective for me, and I find it very refreshing. But could you be more specific on how the priesthood is liberation from evil?
Yeah. In fact, we have in the Gospel of Matthew a more complete formula, slightly different because of an addition. Namely, in Matthew we have, and Christ started his public ministry in the original text of Matthew, allow me from time to time to use it for the sake of history. Διδάσκων εν τες συναγωγές αυτών, teaching in their synagogues, και κηρύσσων το Ευαγγέλιο της Βασιλείας, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, και θεραπεύων πάσαν νόσων και πάσαν μαλακίαν εν το λόγο, and healing every disease and every infirmity. So here you have the addition of teaching, which is important for priesthood. Teaching is different from proclaiming. Teaching is our own people, we teach them to progress in life. Proclaiming is proclaiming to outsiders. Then, the difference here, the addition is healing. In the Markan formula, it's exercising, throwing out demons. This is something, and you know what? At the time of Christ, we have an interesting phenomenon. We have an increased sense of the presence and activity of the demons. This is not only in our Christian writings, it's in Jewish writings of this time, and even in pagan writings, there is this reference to demonology. The demonic things seem to be at that time very strong, and people, in fact, there is a book by a British scholar, E.R. Dodds, under the title Pagans and Christians in an Age of Anxiety. He is an agnostic British fellow, but he confesses that at the time of Christ, we have this increase of the demonic thing, which we have in our time too, he says. It appears in various forms. And what we know from the Bible and from the readings of the fathers. And allow me to say, I'm not making this easy reference to the fathers. Sometimes people say, you know, the father said this and that. We ask them what father said where. And say, well, you know, tell me when and where. And there is no answer. Simply no reading of the father, just a slogan. But I'm telling you that it so happened that time was given to me and went through. And I saw there how strong the sentiment is. In other words, take seriously demons and their tremendous ability for disguise. In methodias, the methodic, sly way of the demonic powers to ask. So what do we have in our time? We have a more sophisticated demonic activity. Why? Because people are more sophisticated today. This could come through all kinds of things, even unsuspected things, means of communications, media. Sometimes there are people who say, you know what, I'm reading something and goodness, I have the feeling that this is as if a diabolic kind of person writes these things. That's not a human kind of writing. So we have today this thing. I cannot be more specific. The only thing I could say specifically is that we deal with exceedingly sophisticated, sly, high-level, intellectually, demonic activity, as well as very simple forms of demonic activity and possession. If you go to the island of Kefalonia in Greece, Saint Gerasimos there, and you see the form of demonic possession of simple people. They are possessed by the demons and they have some sort of expressions. And they have expressions that we encounter in the gospel. Sometimes people ask about the veracity of the gospel. I said, we don't have to. I don't have to prove to you. Because, for instance, in the gospel we read that some of the demonic were so strong that even chains could not hold them down. Well, go to Kefalonia, you see people breaking the chains, motivated, moved by demonic powers. So we have these kind of things, the very demonic power in possession. That's why even the thing became fashionable for movie productions, okay? The Exorcist 1, then we have Exorcist 2, 3, I don't know how many exorcists we have. But that means that it's marketable. If it's marketable, it means that there is a market for that, which means it's a reality. It is a reality, unusual reality. I don't know what is your experience. Sometimes you might have a direct kind of situation. I mean, I can cite 10 cases, might be four or five. People who came and said to me, look, I think I'm possessed by a demon. Can you read a prayer? And then you engage in a very difficult situation. I say, how do you mean that you feel? Well, and they try to explain, and sometimes you see unusual things that you never thought of. So we have this thing. I cannot tell how many forms of this power exist. On the other hand, we would like to be also aware of the fact of what the Lord said. Mizum o enimin, iu ento cosmi. The one who is in you, which means God, Christ, is bigger and stronger than the one who is in the world, which is the demon. We cannot go to some demonophobia, so to say. Because we have the, you know, xenophobia, we have the all these kind of phobias. We don't need a satanophobia. We have to be very clear about the existence, very decisive, very, very alert, but not to be afraid, because we are with God in Christ, and therefore we are somehow protected in an absolute way. Thank you. There was one more question here in the center.
Yes.
Out of time? Maybe at the dinner.
At the dinner.
We'll continue.
At the dinner. You intend to spoil the dinner? Well, I would like to again to thank you. Thank you very much for this.